You would please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians, as we will be continuing our study of this epistle right where we left off last week. So please follow along with me as I read from verse 15 to the middle of verse 19 here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to the middle of verse 19. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Stop there. We now find ourselves in the middle of this section where Paul is telling his readers about their involvement in his own personal prayer life. Last week, we began this section in verses 15 through 16, where Paul started by simply giving thanks to God for the fruit that is evident in the lives of true Christians. Word had come back to the apostle in one form or another of these believers who were showing great evidence that they were truly converted. And so, having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and having heard of their love for all the saints, Paul then offers up to God prayers of thanksgiving for true Christians. For true Christians. And there's a great example given to us here by the apostle. A great example for us where at times we may take for granted that God has put in our life that fellow saint who has expressed and manifested great faith in Christ and has evidenced true love for all the brethren. We may at times kind of take that for granted, that God has brought us all here together as a family. All of us united in Christ, and at times our prayers do not reflect that we are really thankful for true Christians. We may at times think that the whole world ought to simply revolve around us and our own needs and our own concerns. And you know what? That affects our prayer life. When we are in a mindset that only focuses on ourselves, and then very often we will completely neglect the prayers of thanksgiving, especially prayers where we thank God for the fellow believers he has graciously given to us in our lives. And so, my brothers and sisters, it is a great cause for rejoicing when you hear of the faith in Christ and the love for all the saints that is being expressed in other believers. And we ought to remember daily and without ceasing to thank God for one another and always make mention of each other in our prayers. That's the example given to us here by the apostle. But that's not all that the apostle prays for. That's not all that he prays for regarding these true Christians. We see here that after giving thanks to God for them, he moves into making petitions to God on their behalf. From verse 17 through the middle of 19, Paul expresses here his desire and his prayer to God that these believers would understand and know just how greatly blessed they truly are. If you remember from verses 3 to 14, that one very long sentence which we looked at, we spent lots of time on it, weeks on it. It's all about the believer's blessings in Christ. In those verses, Paul tells us how rich we are, how blessed we are, how precious this gift of salvation truly is, and how great is the God of our salvation. So then when we hit verses 17 through 19, this prayer shifts from being one of thanksgiving for true Christians into a prayer to God that we as Christians would grasp onto the truths he's talked about from verses 3 to 14, that we would understand these things, that we would actually get it, that it would not just be a list of things that some guy said we have, but that the truth of the matter would be made known to us in our hearts and in our minds. In other words, he prays that we would actually believe these things. That we would actually believe these things. And he sets it up wonderfully here. Verse 17, where we will be at today, it carries this whole chief idea that we would know God. That we would know him. Verses 18 through 19 are a prayer for a fuller knowledge of the elements of our salvation, the blessings of our salvation, which we're going to see there. They're set up. There's three things he talks about that we'll look at next week, God willing. Today we're just going to focus on verse 17, and there is so much to be said here. And I admit, this verse is kind of like a black hole. I could easily fall into the depths of this one for a very long time. I could perhaps never come out of this one because of the richness and the depth and application. And listen, the absolute necessity for us to understand the content of this verse. A theme that here goes on and on and on and on forever. A theme that we can never lose sight of. So verse 17, as I said, it marks where Paul's thanksgivings switch over into a petition on behalf of his readers here. The focus has been on our immense spiritual blessings, and having shown us what we have, he now asks God that we would know and realize what these blessings are that we possess. And the fact is, we take God's blessing, his blessings on our lives, just kind of matter-of-factly, don't we? We really do. And there's a danger in that. And that danger is when we take the blessings that God has given to us lightly, we then run the risk of allowing those blessings to be lost in the midst of worldly distractions. These blessings that Paul talks about here, they are for us here and now. And we have them here and now. But the fact is, we take them so lightly that before we know it, we've covered them up with worldly things. And now we don't live in the light of how blessed we truly are. And so verse 17 is a request to God that we would not ignore, listen, the most wonderful blessing that we could ever possibly enjoy, and that is the knowledge of God. The blessing of knowing God. He prays that, and listen now, believers. Remember, he has defined for us that these are true believers. He wants true Christians, true believers, to have a more intimate knowledge of God. The greatest need that I see in current modern Christianity right now, today, the greatest need for all of you here, right here in this church, is that you would know God. You see, when you know God, everything else will fall into place. Everything. When you really know him. When you actually know him, and not just things about him, not just a kind of list of attributes that you have memorized, but a deep, personal, intimate knowledge that comes with a continual growth in spiritual maturity. Then, as you know God, your Christian life will fall into place. Your joy is made complete. You have happiness and you have peace that is unexplainable. The greatest need of every believer is that they would grow in the personal, intimate knowledge of God. I have 5 points today here on this sermon outline, points that are taken from the text here. The first one is, who is this God? Who is this God that we so desperately need to know? Number two, Paul makes a petition for a gift here. He makes a petition for a gift, which is important to recognize that this is a gift from God. Number three, on the outline there, the gift itself. And we see that gift is a spirit. It's a spirit. And I'll explain that in detail when we get there. Number four, the characteristics of this gift being wisdom and revelation. Finally, number five, the purpose of this gift, which is the knowledge of Him. So let's begin with the first point. And it's a great point to start with. Very, very often, I am accused of being way too rigid in terms and definitions. I have learned that there are many people who quite often do not like black and white truths. And it's interesting here to me how Paul starts this whole petition here. He starts it off by defining who God is. Who it is that he makes this petition to on behalf of these believers. It's not enough for Paul to just say, I am praying to God, and just leave it at that. Listen here, from verse 16, I'll read this. I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now that's a weighty title right there. Paul's not leaving any room for error here. There's no wiggle room in this definition. This God that he prays to is defined by him in the most rigid of terms. He's not about to leave any room for perhaps the Jews or the pagans to try to step in here and alter what he has said. Paul's faith, Paul's love, his prayers are offered up to the one true God of the Bible. Listen, not a mystical power floating around somewhere in the universe, not just a cosmic force, but the God, the very God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, when you're telling people that you're praying for them, and you're praying that they would know this God, you know what? It's best to actually define him in some sort of way. So do you see how Paul is extremely precise in his language here? How he is definite in how he speaks about God? How he does not leave any room for some pagan humanist to come in and say, well, you know, God is anyone you choose to be God. And if you believe this or you believe that, it's okay, because really it's all the same thing. There's no room for that here. And so this little statement has great application to our lives right here and right now. We currently, listen church, we live in the midst of a world that is doing anything it can do to not define in any definite terms who God is. We know this. We live in a world that tells us we are all basically worshiping the same God. Muslims and Christians and Mormons and Catholics and on and on and on and on. They're telling us it's all the same God, just a different name. Now would you just get along and stop being so rigid in your beliefs? But as you see, Paul makes clear, even to these believers, he's not praying to an unknown God like they had in Athens. He's not praying here to Buddha with another name. He's not praying to Allah in another name. He's not calling one religion another. He's not being ecumenical at all. Paul is making sure here that there is no confusion. He is praying to the God of the Bible who has revealed himself, the God who has made himself known through his word, the God who has revealed himself to the Apostle Paul in an intimate and personal way through faith, the very God of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, while making petitions to God that people would know him more intimately, it is important that we preach and that we bear witness to the fact that God is indeed knowable. This is not some kind of buffet line where you can just step up and pick and choose what you want God to be. God is what he is, and that is what makes him knowable. If God so chooses to reveal himself, he has to be defined. If it was up to everybody else who God is, if it was just a matter of personal opinion, then you would have no hope of ever knowing him because no one could ever define him. You would just be lost in a sea of various opinions about who God is and what he can do or will do or is even capable of doing. You see, without absolutes, you have only opinions and conjecture, and you can't have much of a relationship with opinions and conjectures, can you? But you see, our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself to us. And he has defined himself in that revelation through his word as much as our finite minds can handle. And therefore, we believers, we don't have to wallow in a sea of opinions about who God is. We know that God is who he is, and he is not subject to opinions. And so coupled with his willingness to make himself known to us, God being who he is makes himself knowable. You Christians, listen now. You Christians have been spared from this frantic searching, this always wondering, this always trying to figure out in any type of definite terms who God is. You see, you've been spared the silly idea that you can make God into what you think he should be. By faith, we know that God is who he is as revealed in his word. So Paul says here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a second. Don't let this throw you off. Jesus is God, and we know that. Our God is one God, yet we also know that he is made up of three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask, well, what does this mean when Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does this mean? And you know what? This is what's amazing about Paul's rigid definition here. He makes this whole thing absolutely Christian. This is Christian doctrine here that only Christians can understand and believe through faith. You see, when the second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus Christ took on the form of a man, he then approached God the Father as a man, and God became his God. That is absolutely mind-blowing. We can't comprehend that, but he did it. And that's the Christian faith right there, that God added to himself the nature of his own creation and that he took on the form of a man. Listen to Jesus' own words here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. This is a little background. This is where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and as she sees the risen, triumphant Christ, but she doesn't recognize him at first. And Jesus says to her there, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, the text says, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." My Father and your Father, and my God and your God. We also see Christ speaking in these terms while on the cross, and in Matthew chapter 27, where he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, throughout his whole earthly life, is seen continually praying to God. He's seen coming to God as a man. You see, this is Christian doctrine, my friends. We believe that God took upon himself the form of a man. We believe that, as Philippians 2 tells us, that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, Paul is saying that the God which Jesus Christ, our Lord, was in constant communion with, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God who Jesus was approaching as a man, the God that Jesus Christ went up on mountaintops to pray to for hours and hours, the God that Jesus Christ committed up his spirit to on the cross, the God that raised Christ from the dead, the God of the Bible, this God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this is who I am bringing these petitions to on your behalf. And then he just basically drops another bomb right here, calling him the Father of glory. Now, that right there just takes it all away. There's no doubt at all now who we are talking about here. This God. This one true God of the Bible, who is the very source and embodiment of glory. He is glory. And his glory radiates from his very essence. One writer says this, as to glory, what can we say? Words utterly fail. Glory is God. You see, the ultimate characteristic of God is that he is full of glory. He is the Father of glory. That means that he is the source of all glory, and everything that exists, all of it, has the purpose of doing one thing, and that is glorifying God. And so we read throughout the Bible, we read of God manifesting his glorious presence to mere men. And we read how the mountains would shake and thunder and lightning would bring fear and wonder into the hearts of men, and their bodies would utterly fail them underneath the crushing weight of that glory. The God of all glory is the God who speaks into the darkness and the entire universe comes into existence. The Father of glory is the God who lifts up mountains high and brings valleys down low. He makes the seas and marks their boundaries and tells those mighty waves, this is your place and you shall come no further. He makes an uncountable number of stars, fiery orbs, some of them so large they would make our sun look like no more than a pen light shining outside in the middle of the day. He sets planets and stars on their courses. He, this Father of glory, orchestrates the entire universe to do exactly as he will, with nothing more than his words. He tells the earth, bring forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, and the earth obeys. He said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and it was so. Let birds fly above the earth, says this Father of glory. And there was birds flying above the earth with a word. There existed the great sea monsters and all the winged birds. He said, let it be, and it was. He spoke all kinds of animals and creeping things into existence. And he made man in his own image, formed him from the dust of the earth. He made it all. And further, this Father of glory, he keeps it all. He sustains it all. It's all here by him, and it's all here for him to proclaim and to manifest to everything, everywhere, and everyone, every angel, every demon, every dog and cat and frog, and all, every bit of it exists to manifest it. Yes, he is the Father of glory. the Father of glory. This glory manifests itself from the very essence of God. This glory is what distinguishes God as God. It completely separates Him from all these other false gods and idols that the world has raised up. It is this glory that makes it plainly clear that God is infinite in all of His attributes. He is eternally great and eternally wonderful to behold. His excellence and His mighty perfections shine forth in blazing, unapproachable light. This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is the God who Paul prays to. The God who is bound by nothing. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He rules it all with infinite power and infinite wisdom. He sits infinitely apart from all His creation, completely separated from it. This Father of glory, who is unchangeable, who is almighty, He is all-knowing, He is all-sufficient, and every attribute that we can think to name does not do justice to the infinite attributes that are who He is. This is a truly glorious God, the very source of all glory. So Paul calls Him the Father of glory. And he says, this is the God that I pray to. Here's what I ask of this Father of glory on your behalf. Point number two, that He may give to you spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Remember this here. Paul is speaking to Christians. These are believers. And he is asking God, first of all, to give these people a gift. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. That He may give to you. You see, first of all, this keeps God in His sovereign position here. Man apart from God, we know, will not seek after God. And even further beyond that, we as believers, yes, even we who are in Christ, we who are so very prone to wander, we will not continue to seek after God if He does not give us the desire to do so. And if you disagree with me, let me ask you this. When you are not seeking after God, who is in control of your life? You or God? Well, every one of you had better be thinking, well, I'm obviously in control at that point. Okay, so when you are seeking after God, then who is in control of your life? Listen, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, does that excuse us somehow from laboring in the Word and laboring in prayer to seek after God? Well, of course not. All this is simply the recognition of our utter dependence on God in every single aspect of our lives. We must have the power of God working in our lives to do even the most mundane of tasks in this life. It is God who gives to you every breath of air. It is God who gives you every beat of your heart. Your days are numbered according to what God has determined to give to you. As James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, if every little mundane task of our life must be empowered by God, then how much more? How much more do we need the continual working of grace in our lives to do spiritual things? It is God who gives to us the desire, and yet very often we quench that desire with our fleshly outbursts and a mind that is fixed upon worldly things. So the Apostle Paul prays. God, he prays, Father of glory, I pray that you would give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, point number three here. The gift Paul asks God to give to the readers, and this is important to understand here. He petitions God for the gift of a spirit. The gift of a spirit. Now, admittingly, the commentators differ a lot on exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Some people believe this to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. But listen, to me, that doesn't make any sense at all. Considering these people already have the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, you see, wisdom is seen in not asking for what you already have. So I don't think that Paul would ask God to give them what they already possess. Paul has made it absolutely clear back in verse 13 that when we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We now have the Holy Spirit in us. So that wouldn't make any sense for Paul to go and ask God to give believers what they already have. Now also, from an exegetical standpoint, there's no definite article before Spirit. It doesn't say the Spirit. It just says a Spirit. So as we read this, the word there for Spirit in the Greek, the word has several meanings, but here in the context and the use of it as a gift given to already Holy Spirit-filled believers, that context shows us that Paul's referring to simply a disposition or an influence or an attitude that fills and subsequently will govern the action and soul of the person. An example, we would use this in the sense of saying that person is in high spirits today. Or that person has a heavy spirit, or their spirits are low. Now, we say things like that all the time. That's what Paul is driving at here. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit, which I think is blatantly clear from the context. He is talking about an attitude. He's talking about a disposition that the person has, which will cause them to behave or cause them to act in a certain way. You see, when you're in high spirits, as we would say, when you're in high spirits, you're happy or you're full of enthusiasm. You're perhaps motivated to work or motivated to do something. You see, your attitude or your spirit in that sense will cause you to act in a certain way. It will drive you to do certain things. It will cause you to go and sit down or to cry or to leap for joy, depending on the disposition of your spirit. So this is what Paul's asking of God, that he would give to believers a gift. A gift of a spirit or a disposition. And here's point number four. A disposition, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Let's look at the characteristics of this gift. A spirit of wisdom is the first thing he mentions here. A spirit of Sophia is a Greek word there for wisdom. And here it's referring to divine wisdom. It's insight and deep understanding. It's knowledge that included in it the practical application of that knowledge. This is insight that is imparted by God in respect to the knowledge of God. Insight imparted by God in respect to the knowledge of God. So God imparts an understanding knowledge and insight into divine things and wisdom that has practical applications. You see, it's not just knowledge that Paul's praying for here. It's not just the spirit of knowing things. It's the ability to correctly apply that knowledge. So the first characteristic of the gift is a spirit of wisdom. Secondly, a spirit of revelation. The word basically just means that, to reveal. It's uncovering something or disclosing something. And here in Ephesians, the word is used to speak of a spirit that can actually fathom the deep things revealed by God. It's a spirit that's able to unfold the things of God. So revelation really here speaking of the knowledge that God unveils for us, while wisdom emphasizes more the use of that knowledge. In the context of the letter, it's basically telling us that we must know what we have been blessed with before we can actually do anything with it. So we need revelation and we need wisdom to put the truth of our blessings to good work. So that's the petition Paul goes to God with on behalf of the saints. I pray that you, God, Father of glory, would give to them a spirit, a disposition, an attitude of wisdom and of revelation. For the purpose, point number five, the purpose that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give this spirit of wisdom and of revelation to you for the purpose of the knowledge of Him. That's the purpose of the gift right here. That you would be able to know Him. Better yet, that you would continue to seek to better know Him. This is important here for us to understand. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, here, Paul is not praying for a saving knowledge of God. They already have that as his evidence in their faith and love. He is praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Listen, in the continuing growing knowledge of God. He's telling the Ephesians, in so many words really, I'll paraphrase this, that yes, you have saving faith. You demonstrated that faith in the Lord Jesus with your love for all the saints. But I pray, Ephesians, that you would be given a spirit that would cause you to continually seek out the knowledge of God. That you would keep on seeking His face. That you would not become complacent with where you are at in your spiritual lives. That you would not somehow believe falsely that you have arrived and that you know all there is to know and you can stop. No. I pray that God would give to you a spirit that makes you thirst for Him like a person who's in a desert without any water, like that person suffering from a lack of water, dying of dehydration, how they desire an oasis to dive into. More water than they could ever drink in their entire life, but their desire for water is so strong that if they found a pool, they would plunge themselves into the depths of it and join every single last molecule that touched their dry skin. You see, this is a prayer by all Christians, for all Christians, and for all times, our greatest need. The greatest need that we will ever have, that you will ever have, is that we know God. This knowledge of God that Paul's speaking of here differs from just the knowledge about God. You see, knowledge about God is necessary as well, though. And we need to know something of His attributes. We need to know who He is and what He is like as revealed in His Word. For example, if you know that God is eternal, if you know that God is eternal, that He is infinite, that He has no limits whatsoever, that right there tells you a lot about God, because you can now take that one truth that He is infinite in all His attributes, in all that He is, and you understand that now His faithfulness has no end. And then you can rest upon His promises forever, never worrying that His faithfulness is going to run out. He is immutable, meaning that God is unchangeable, that His nature, along with His eternality, He is eternally unchangeable. So again, you have much comfort in that God will not change His faithfulness or change His love upon you. He will never remove from you any of His promises because He is eternally unchangeable. Further, we need to have a knowledge about God, listen, so that we can love Him. So that we can love Him. You see, it's not that we first love God, but what? that He first loved us. So we have to know about the love of God on us so that we can love Him as we're commanded to love Him. Further, we need knowledge about God's sovereignty so that I can sleep at night. You see, if God is not in total and absolute complete control over absolutely every molecule and every human will that exists in this entire universe, then do you know what that means? It means that something is outside of His control and He is no longer God. He's simply an equally powerful force to whatever He is not sovereign over. I sleep at night knowing that God is completely sovereign. Further, we need to know about God's power so that we will understand how He is going to bring all of His promises to pass. If God is not infinitely powerful, then somewhere down the line He's going to run out of power. And that somewhere, at some time, He's going to lack the power to keep it all together. And that's a poor view of God. We know about God in that He is infinitely powerful. He will be able always to sustain and keep this world and the next world together. Further, when we look at things like His justice, it teaches us about doctrines that the world attacks. We know that hell is for eternity because God's justice is infinite. It is who He is. We also know that His mercy is infinite. It won't run out. His grace is eternal grace. He won't run out of grace to give to us. We're never going to run out of grace from God. Listen, we could go on and on about the importance of knowing things about God, knowing what He has revealed in His Word about who He is. And it is important that you understand and know these things. That you develop a correct view of God through His Word. Study deeply the attributes of God. Seek to know Him better through this kind of knowledge. But that's not what Paul's praying for here. He says, I pray, Lord, that You would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epignosis, the knowledge, the deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of Yourself. See, this epignosis, this is knowledge from experience. The word is used there by Paul in the book of Philemon. Remember that little letter that we looked at last year, in verse 6 it said this, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge, the epignosis of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That the fellowship of faith may be effective through the experiential knowledge, the epignosis of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In other words, what Paul was saying there to Philemon, he says, I want you, Philemon, to be effective by learning about forgiveness through the discovery of that forgiveness that Christ has already enabled you and gifted you to have. I want you to know this by doing this. An experiential knowledge, and knowledge discovered by experience. That kind of knowledge far surpasses any kind of simple head knowledge. You see, an example, I can know a lot about a person. I can know how old they are. I can know the color of their hair. I can know the color of their eyes. I can look at pictures of people, and I can read biographies about people and know a lot about that particular person. You see, we can have great knowledge about a person and yet not know them at all. We can know a lot about them and yet never actually meet them. To know things about God is not enough. To be able to make a list of the attributes of God is not enough. We need to be seeking to actually know Him in an intimate and a personal way. Yes, to experience God. To experience God in the fellowship and the communion of prayer and the reading of His Word. This is not some dead religion where we read books and gain a whole bunch of useless knowledge without ever really experiencing God. No! We serve a living God. A living God. He is not just words on a piece of paper. He is a living God. A living God. Many of you who know me well know about my readings and that there are men whose teachings have had a great impact on my life, and that I honor those men for their willingness and their dedication to the correct handling of the Word of God. Now, listen, I know something of those men. I have listened to hundreds, if not thousands, of their sermons. I have read their books. I have listened to interviews. I have read biographies. But listen now, I could read a book by one of those men, or listen to a sermon by one of those men on the radio and forget every word they said within a few hours. But if one of those men walked into my office one day, if they walked in there and introduced themselves and shook my hand, you can bet that I would never forget it. You can bet that it would change my life drastically. I could tell you the color of his clothes. I could tell you the exact words that he said, what time it was. It would be truly unforgettable. Especially when you consider that most of them are dead. It would be something. It would be something I would tell my grandkids about one day. Now that is merely knowing a man. That's merely knowing a weak, failing gathering of dust who serves a mighty God. That's just a man. Now, how much more should we be seeking to know personally and intimately the very living God who breathed life into every single one of us and is the author of it all? You can know a lot of information about God, but until you know Him personally and intimately, until God has revealed Himself to you on an intimate level, on a real level, a level which simple knowledge cannot do, you are missing out on your greatest need. Know this, Christian, you have not arrived. You have not reached your apex. God is infinite, and you will spend out eternity seeking His face. You will spend an eternity getting to know Him. Your greatest need in this life, right here and right now, is that you know Him. You may already belong to God as His child, but do not neglect that greatest of privileges that you have as His child, that is to know Him better. Our constant cry, the constant prayer and petition to God for all of us should be, oh God, show me Your glory. Let me know You. The one true and living God, grant to me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. Oh God, my soul longs after You. How wonderful it is to know God. To know God. And those of you who understand what I'm talking about, you also understand that one intimate, personal experience with God through prayer and through the reading of His Word, one time is never enough. There's no greater need than for you to know God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Remember this. Mark it in your Bibles. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Oh, Christians, I long for the day when true believers, when the church itself won't be defined by silly little denominational titles and little factions of theology, but in one mind and in one spirit, together under the one truth of God's Word, our cry and our boast would simply be that we know Him. that we know Him. A.W. Pink said this, "Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us." He says, "God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to Him, as we submit to His authority and regulate all the details of our lives by His holy precepts and commandments. Then we shall know if we are following on in the path of obedience to know the Lord." To know the Lord. Why is this? Why do you say, Pastor, why do you say that it's so great of a need for us to know God? Listen now. The greatest motivation for you to live the Christian life, to live like who you are in Christ, is to know God personally. You see, people will come to me all the time and they'll tell me how great their lives are, how they have, "I have a great family. I have a great big house. I make lots of money." They tell me about their hobbies and the things that keep them busy. And they're pretty good at these things that they do. And boy, they just have it all made. I talk to other pastors who tell me about what they are doing and how they have a bigger church building and how they have missionaries who are all over the place supposedly doing all this work for the kingdom. And man, life is just good. Based upon the physical blessings that they enjoy. I sit with pastors of churches and I hear this talk about physical blessings going on and on and on that they have and how they're so glad to have these things. And by the end of the conversation, the only thing that I want to ask them is this: do you even know Him? Do you even know Him? You see, your life can have all the physical blessings the world has to offer. And listen, don't get me wrong. Thank God for them if you do have them. That's a good thing if God has blessed you in that way. Thank Him. Give Him glory for what He has done. But what you need to ask yourself is this: where will my heart be if I wake up tomorrow and it's all gone? See, my friends, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but still, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if your joy and your motivation for ministry and your motivation for Christian service all comes from the physical blessings that you have, then what will happen when it's all gone and you're left with nothing? Ask yourself, where will my heart be when everything is stripped from me? As a preacher, I have to myself continually ask, where will my heart be if no one shows up to hear what I have to say? What is our motivation to live the Christian life if everything in this world is taken away from us? If in the rags of poverty and hunger and persecution, where will we turn to get our joy? How will I respond if the greatest motivating factor in my life is not the deeply personal and deeply intimate relationship with the true living God of our salvation? We must ask ourselves, do we know Him? Do I know Him? The greatest motivation to live the Christian life is that you know Him intimately and personally. That He is a reality in your life. That He's not just a list of attributes. Our God is a real, true, and living God. He is not words on paper. Now get out of the world of dying, fading things and seek His face. Seek His face and you will never have any problem being motivated to live like a Christian when He reveals Himself to you. And finally, finally, you can boast in the fact and yell loudly if you like that I know Him. I know Him. I know Him. Also, a real intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge of God. Listen, this is the motivation for true worship. You can come in here every Sunday and sing along all you want. And you can pray all you want. And you can listen all you want. And take notes all you want. The question is, are you praying to a God that you actually have a living and real relationship with? Are you worshiping God because you actually know Him or just because it's what everybody else is doing? Seek His face, my friends, and your worship will change dramatically. You will be actually singing to a God that you know personally, not just filling the air with useless noise. Your prayer life will no longer be a list of things you want with a little bit of thanksgiving tacked onto the end for, oh, how nice you are to me, God. Know Him. Know Him. And when you go to Him and pray, you will be struck down by the fact that you are praying to the very Father of glory. Worship Him in spirit and in truth because He has revealed His infinite wonder and His infinite beauty to you. Your worship for now and listen for all of eternity will be motivated by your intimate personal knowledge of the true and living God. It is so absolutely necessary that we know God. That we know the One who is the object of all this theology and all this doctrine and all this preaching. I can't tell you how desperately we must claw and fight and labor to know God so that these things you hear actually make it out of your head and into your heart. Don't you see? When it all fell apart back in the garden, keep in mind, Adam and Eve were without sin. They were perfect in the eyes of God with regard to His moral law. They were perfect. And as long as they trusted and had fellowship with God, everything was okay. It was when the knowledge of God left their minds, when they believed a lie instead of believing God, when they lost the knowledge of God in the midst of worldly desires and their hearts were turned from God to sin, that's when everything fell apart. They left the fellowship of God. Remember, they hid from God. They were covering their shame in the garden, fleeing from His presence instead of flying to Him while the temptation was taking place. They should have sought His face in the midst of that temptation. Brothers and sisters, we must seek His face every day. We must stop hiding from God and covering our shames with little leaves. We must go out from our hiding holes and seek His face as His children. If there was ever a time for you to start seeking out the face of God, this is it. This is that time. Oh, that this church would be a church that is full of people that actually truly know Him. A church of believers that really know Him. Believers who in their very hearts they have been laid low by this personal and intimate knowledge, this real and living relationship with the true and living God, the Father of glory. There has never been a time in church history where I think Christians have abandoned, their right to this relationship with God and traded it in for material things and for the distractions of this busy life. We have books everywhere on every subject. We have these buildings on every other corner that call themselves churches. We have missionaries and we have programs and we have all these little tracts that people sign the back of. We usher them into the family of God like little popes. We have TV shows. We have radio shows. Christians, we have built an empire of material things all under the banner of the kingdom of God. And yet when we stand back and look at the vast majority of it all, we will be shocked to discover that we have done all of this successfully on our own without God. When I stand back and I look at Christianity as a whole, not every part, but this great visible empire, this Tower of Babel that reaches up into the sky, it is no stretch at all to say that we have completely lost the correct view of God. And therefore, listen to this now, much of what is done in His name bears on it only the fingerprints of mere men. Tozer said years ago, he said that Christianity has lost all of its dignity. And we'll never get it back unless we know the dignified, holy God who rides on the wings of the wind and makes the clouds his chariots. He says, we have lost the concept of majesty and the art of worship. And we've lost it because we have lost our concept of deity that makes it all possible. The church, in the midst of a world of things and TV and entertainment of all sorts, the church has done exactly what Paul was praying would not happen. We have lost our intimate knowledge of the holy God of the Bible. The Father of glory has been replaced with buildings and with books and with programs and lists of 10 ways to do this and 8 ways to do that. An intimate relationship with God has been replaced with a cold, dead religion, and it's called modern Christianity, and that's just the way it is, and it's true. And we know it's true whether we want to admit it or not. I suppose the question is, how do we as a local body, how does a local body separate themselves from this modern Christianity that is nothing more than a cold, dead religion? How do we get back into a right and growing intimate relationship with the living God? How do we get this spirit of revelation and of wisdom? How do we get this disposition that is one that seeks the face of God? How do we keep ourselves out of this mindset where all we know about God is a list of things on paper instead of an intimate heart knowledge where we truly know Him? How is this done? Well, Paul's example is a good start. We pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for each other. And we labor in that prayer. And then we labor in the Word of God to know Him. In a sense, we grab hold of the train of His robe that fills the temple where the seraphim are there above Him, never ceasing to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in a place that is filled with smoke, and we are struck down by His holiness because we are a people of unclean lips. And there, in that place of prayer and in the reading of His Word, we must grab hold of His robe and refuse to let go until His face has shone upon us. Till we have received our blessing and our inheritance, and then we can leave that place with great assurance and a shout of glory, proclaiming at the top of our voice, boasting in the fact that I know Him. I know Him. We have to stop being distracted by what men define as Christian and start focusing on what God defines as Christian. We must seek the face of God with reckless abandonment, like it's the only thing that matters, because the truth is that knowing Him is all that will ever matter for all of eternity. That's all that will ever matter, that you know Him. That you know Him. One writer said, "This is the day of common man. And we have not only all become common, but we've dragged God down to our mediocre level. What we need so desperately is an elevated concept of God." He says, maybe by faithful preaching and prayer and the Holy Spirit, we can see the splendors upon splendors beaming, change and intertwine. Maybe we can see glories over glories streaming, all translucent shine. To God we can give blessings, praises, adorations that greet Thee from trembling nations, O Majesty Divine. I would say the most important thing you could ever ask yourself is this: do I have a thirst for God? Does my soul long to know God? Am I always seeking out that next moment when God will reveal Himself to me in an intimate and personal way? When I get to know God through the reading of His Word and through prayer and the meditating on this Father of glory, is my life centered on this continual pursuit of knowing Him? Or is it spent out pursuing fading, rusting, worldly treasures? Do I desire the true, intimate knowledge of God? I think the greatest indication that a believer is growing in spiritual maturity is that they are continually striving and laboring to the point of exhaustion to know Him, to know Him better, no matter how long they have walked with Him. Christians, seek His face. Seek to know Him. Everything in your life will begin to change as you bask in the light of this Father of glory. Let's close in prayer.